We'll be in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verse 1 through 18. If you didn't get a listening guide, you can get one of those from the back table. I like the listening guides to help you follow along. And if you've got any questions or comments, things you want to ask later in group, you can write them down and we can learn together. Last week was Easter, and before Easter we finished the book of Genesis, and pretty soon we're going to start the book of 1 John. I'm going to do a new series called Truly Christian. What does it mean to be truly Christian? But that's not next week yet. So we kind of have this in-between week. So I thought I would share really from a passage of the Old Testament. This chapter of the book of 1 Kings dealing with the prophet Elijah is probably one of my top five favorite passages in all the Bible. So you'll probably hear me say top five all the time. And you're like, he's got a lot more than five in his top five there. This is a passage that it sticks with you. I think it's got something in it for everyone. So let's hear God's word. And I'll do some explaining. Obviously, we'll have to get in context a little bit, but first we'll just read the first 18 verses together. The word of God says, Ahab, that was the king in Israel at the time, told Jezebel, who was queen at that time, all that Elijah, the prophet, had done, and how he had killed all the prophets, was the false prophets of Baal, a false god, we'll talk about that in a moment, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So obviously Jezebel is not a worshiper of the Lord herself. She worships other gods. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 3, Then he, Elijah, was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Got to get my hands on some of that food. Verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, the Lord, said, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, like a consuming fire. This is often the case in the Old Testament. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, Go. Return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Basically, go back the way that you came. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, the old as well as the new. So let's take a moment, let's pray together, and ask that our Father in heaven would help us to understand the word as it points us to Jesus Christ. Father, it has been a privilege to gather together and to sing our praises to you. God, we thank you that you are our maker. You have made this world and you've made it good. And yet we know that in Adam's fall into sin, that sin and death has entered the world. And as we just celebrated last week, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that new Adam, the one who has redeemed us from our sins. And as we sang, the one who has brought us the forgiveness of our sins and your indwelling spirit and the promise of eternal life and the new kingdom that is coming. And so, Lord, as the church this morning, we know that all your word speaks to us. And so we pray that as we look at the life of Elijah and your very gracious dealings with him at one of the lowest points of his life, that you would help us understand how you revealed yourself to him in his day and what it means to us today in our day. We pray for a growing faith and a growing view of you this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I've chosen to title this sermon for us this morning. This passage is about the sorrow of God's servants and the surprise of God's sovereignty. Two major themes, I think, would if you asked Elijah what he was dealing with that day. One would be sorrow, right? We see that in the passage. We're going to talk about that. The other one is surprise in the way that God speaks to him, in the way that God reveals himself to him, and the way that God actually says he's at work. So, just to give a little background, because we are parachuting right into the Old Testament here, could very easily be lost. Just as a reminder, if you read Elijah and you are not immediately thinking, what does this mean to us through Jesus Christ, you're not interpreting Kings properly. So we have to start there immediately. So a little background, 1 Kings 18 and 19, the author of the book of 1 Kings has closely put these together because it goes from one mountaintop, a mountaintop called Carmel, which sounds pretty tasty, right? Who doesn't love a little bit of Carmel? No, that's probably not what it meant, but one mountaintop at Carmel to another mountaintop at Horeb. And chapter 18 could be described as the very high point of the prophetic ministry of Elijah. But chapter 19 reveals the very lowest point of his ministry immediately following. And you just have to stop for a moment and say, boy, that very much relates to our lives. We often can go from the very highest of highs, things couldn't seem to be getting any better, to where immediately things could not seem to be getting any worse than they are. And so the Bible has put these things together for us on purpose. And as surprising it is to find these polar opposite events in Elijah's life, it's even more surprising what God says to him atop Elijah. And so Elijah is first expressing his sorrow regarding his prophetic ministry, but he discovers very quickly in this passage the sovereignty of the God whom he serves. So we're not Elijah. We're not under the Old Covenant. We are not dwelling in the land of Israel. There's not a prophetic ministry of repeated prophets coming. So the way this intersects with our lives this morning, for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one to whom all the Old Testament points. Jesus is that promised son of Abraham. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the one in whom the Gentiles, the rest of the world, would hope. So by the gracious gospel of Jesus, you and I have become servants of the Most High God. Sometimes we look at Elijah and we're like, oh, that's Elijah serving God. But not Tony, not Michael, not Wesley, not Marlee. That's not me. But actually, the Bible says through the gospel, we have become servants of the Most High God. Elijah, in some sense, was different and he had a prophetic ministry from us. But in another sense, he's not much different. He gets hungry. He gets wore out. He needs to take a nap. Looking at you, Chris. So, and how often, you know, you could kind of relate with that here in this moment. You know, he's cranky. He says, have some food. He lays down. He wakes up, still cranky. Have another muffin, Elijah. Have some more food. Sometimes that's very much needed. So he's in some ways very similar to us. But again, I don't want to assume the gospel, but it is through Jesus' perfect life for us. We stand in his obedience because our obedience we cannot stand in. We are sinners. And it is by his atoning death in our place. He bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's how we know forgiveness. It's by his resurrection to life that through faith we are raised to life with Jesus. We don't have a resurrection body yet, but we have been raised with Jesus Christ if we believe in him. So the gospel is it's a call of repenting from our own sin and from our own efforts at trying to save ourselves and believing in Jesus Christ, to whom all the Bible points to. And through faith in Jesus, we have been saved out of our sins and we have been saved into the service of the Most High God. That's who every believer of Jesus Christ is. Not just for Elijah, that's for every follower of Jesus. And like Elijah, as servants of God, you and I will likely at some point or another experience the very lowest point we can imagine of living and serving God. It's going to happen. And it happens to all of God's servants. And you know your best life now, which is so much of a lot of times with a lot of preachers peddle out there, that God's biggest plan for your life is to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy, and comfortable, and prospering, and rabbit's foot God. It simply does not fit with 1 Kings 19. When the servant of the Most High God, his prayer is, please take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. And so what we need in our big sorrows, we have big sorrows. If we took a moment, I say that often, and we just leaned over to each other and said, you know, what's your big sorrow? We would all have a big sorrow, maybe very pressing, maybe more subtle under the surface. But what we need in big sorrow is a big God, a God who has a bigger sovereignty, a bigger plan, a plan that has accounted for our sorrow and is able to bring good through that. So Elijah, he gets a word from God as we begin to work through this passage, but it's not the word he wanted to hear. And I do want to draw our attention to that. Elijah gets a word from God, but it is not the word he wanted to hear. And sometimes that's still exactly what we need. So, although the means through which God now speaks his word is different from the time of Elijah, 1 Kings 19 is still God's word speaking to you and I today. You say, I'd love for God to speak to me. He is through 1 Kings 19. He's speaking to you and me about his sovereignty and our sorrow. So I want to talk first about, we'll talk about the sorrow of God's servant and then the surprise of God's sovereignty. So, at the start of the passage, Elijah's taken the journey, and he arrives, and he makes his home in a cave. So he figured, I'm feeling pretty down and out. I would like to live somewhere that expresses outwardly how I feel inwardly. I'm going to go live in a dark cave. And so Mount Horeb is actually the mount on which God had appeared to Moses and given him the Ten Commandments. It's also referred to as Mount Sinai. If you were a Jewish person reading this, you'd be saying Elijah's going to the mount to where God met with Moses, okay? And it's hundreds of miles away of where Elijah's been prophesying and ministering. So how did he get here? And it's not bad for us, actually, too, in a moment of great sorrow, when we find ourselves so overcome with grief, it's not bad to ask ourselves for a moment, how did I get here? How did I get to this place? A lot of times we're so caught up with saying, I'm so overwhelmed, I'm so depressed, I'm so sorrowful. And it's good to stop and say, well, how did I get here? And 1 Kings 18 tells us kind of how Elijah got here. There was a God contest. Mariana and I read this book. It's called The God Contest. It's like a story for kids, but it's a story of Elijah atop Mount Carmel. And it was a contest between Yahweh, the Lord, the true living God, and the false god. His name was Baal. And a lot of people worshipped this big golden image they made of Baal. Baal was a god of fertility, a god of prosperity. Baal was a god that you would make offerings to for having a big family, for having big crops. But Baal was not the true and living God. In fact, a lot of people would even offer their children to some variations of these false gods. As to say, here's my firstborn, now bless me with more children. Okay, that's plain. God says, I've never asked you to do that. That's not me. That's a false god. You think having idols are safe. Worshipping false gods are not safe. They lead you to do unsafe things. So, but they worshipped Baal. And Israel's king Ahab did this. Jezebel was his queen. And Jezebel was the foremost worshiper of Baal. She led the way in the worship of this false god. And to state it briefly, they had this contest, and you'll have to go back and read it on your own, but to state it briefly, the God of Israel crushed the competition, right? They had two sacrifices set up, and the false prophets of Baal, there's 450 of them, and they dance around their sacrifice, and they shout and call, and I love Elijah. He taunts them, because their God doesn't answer and consume the sacrifice. He says, maybe your God's on the toilet. Mariana loves that joke every time we read it. And I'm like, yeah, that's what Elijah was taunting them with. And so they even cut themselves like that. They thought shedding their blood would get their God to answer. The Bible says no one heard, no one answered. Then Elijah, all by himself, just one man. It's not about the greatness of the servant. It's about the greatness of the God whom we serve. And he pours water on the offering. He shows that even God can fall with fire from heaven and consume this. He calls out, Lord, consume this sacrifice so that your people would know that you're the true living God and they would turn back to you. And down comes fire from heaven, and the Lord consumes the whole sacrifice, and it's a wonderful moment of the people of Israel. At least superficially, they turn back to their true living God, and they cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It's very moving when you read through 1 Kings 18. And so, the false prophets of Baal were slaughtered at the command of Elijah. That seems off to us. Let me just say plainly, that is not to be repeated by us today, okay? So if you go out and do something crazy, it's not on me. I told you, that's not for us today. They were dwelling in the Promised Land under the Old Covenant in Israel. That was a land where God physically dwelt. His presence dwelt in a temple there. God had driven out the Canaanites from the Promised Land. The Canaanites were people who worshipped these false gods. The Canaanites were people who sacrificed their children to these false gods. God even saved some Canaanites who would turn to him, but those who did not, he drove them out of the land. And Israel did the exact same thing when they got into the Promised Land. They turned aside, and they worshipped the same false gods. They offered their children to these false gods in the same way. God warned them, if you do this, I will allow other nations to conquer you by the sword. So we think God is just being rash and unfair. God's given everybody the same judgment across the board. And so here God turned them back through the work of Elijah. Today we know that it takes Christ, the greater Elijah, to save us from sin, which dwells within, and turn us back to God. Now Christ has created a new heavens and a new earth. The Promised Land is not Israel. The Promised Land is a new heavens and a new earth that is coming down. That's the kingdom that we're looking for. So we look at passages like this often and say, God doesn't really care about idolatry anymore. Well, that's not really the big deal. Well, that's not true. In the Church of Christ, God does not tolerate the worship of idols. Just take a look at Ananias and Sapphira, who in the book of Acts worship money, and they lie about how much money they've given. They worship money, basically. What happens to them? They drop dead. And you're like, oh, okay, well, I guess God's not so different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Look at Corinth. Remember our study through the book of 1 Corinthians when they were supposed to partake in the Lord's Supper together as a way that expressed we are all equally in need of Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, but they have ways of separating themselves at the Lord's Supper. Some brought more food. They ostracized others, and some of them started dying because they had a false idol of mistaking the Lord's Supper. So, and then some of them were eating in idols' temples. So, you know, at the return of Christ, all will be judged by God for who and what they worship. That's why the only sword, if you will, the church has now is just the sword of the Spirit. Right? We just deliver the word of God, and we're waiting for Christ to come. Okay, so that's a little explanation there of what's happening in this passage. Same God, but there's a transformation of how it works in Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus hadn't come yet. Back to this story, the Lord sent rain in the land in response to his people's repentance. Brought a relief from the 3 years of famine. You thought 8 months of winter was long? That was a pretty bad winter. I'm glad we're getting through it. But they had a 3-year famine. The Lord sent rain. He waters the land. It's a victory. If you're Elijah, you're ready to take a victory lap. I mean, the Lord's people are turning back. The land is being watered again. You don't have to deal with those false prophets anymore. He's conquered wicked King Ahab, and then comes a greater opponent than he ever thought. And it's Elijah, it's Ahab's queen, Jezebel. It's kind of like in the Marvel comic book things, you know, the Hydra, you know, you cut off one head of the monster, and two more grow back. And Jezebel responds, I'm gonna kill you, Elijah. And in response to that, she, for all his prior boldness, I mean, where is the mighty man Elijah who had just stood out one on his own? Elijah is shaken to his core. I mean, he is shaken like a leaf on a tree. He's brave the one moment, and he is running for his life in the next moment. And he runs all the way. He's in the north of Israel. He runs all the way to Beersheba, which is at the very southern tip of Judah, the other end of the nation. That'd be like driving to the other end of Ohio. I guess if the nation of the U.S. would be like running to Florida. But he doesn't stop there. He goes outside of the promised land. He keeps running south. I don't have a map up here. He goes further south to Horeb. It'd be like getting to Florida and being like, this ain't far enough. I'm going to Cuba or Jamaica. Only it's a desert. It's not an oasis. I mean, Elijah is running for his life. And in verse 4, look in your passage, in your listening guide or Bible there, it says, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now we're really getting at the heart of why is Elijah, what is the source of his sorrow? As far as Elijah could tell, all of his living for God, all of his speaking for God, all of his serving God has been a complete failure at turning back the people of Israel. The way Elijah sees it, his entire life has been for nothing. He has lost everything. And he's depressed by his failure to the point that he desires to die. Elijah's vision of God and God's word is so darkened that's the very reason why he's come to Mount Horeb. One time back at Mount Horeb, God had once suggested to Moses, when the people of Israel had worshipped the golden calf, the little bowl statue they'd set up, God had sort of suggested to Moses, I'm going to wipe out all Israel and start over with you. And Moses interceded, and the Lord was gracious and merciful, as he intended to be. But Elijah is going to Mount Horeb because he thinks it's time for God to wipe out all Israel and start over again. That's why Elijah has marched himself all the way to Mount Horeb. In his great sorrow, he's marching off to God. He's going to tell God the way he sees it, and he's going to tell God the way it is and what God needs to do. He's ready to go boss God around. So off he went, and we go from the sorrow of God's servant to the sovereignty of the God we serve. Second point now. As Elijah's sulking in the cave, I don't know how you get comfy in a cave, but he's probably, like, good, this suits how I feel inside now, But right there, right in the midst of his greatest sulking and sorrow, the Lord comes to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? The Bible says. God knows everything. So when God asks you a question, it's not for his benefit. It's for our benefit. Right? In verse 10, Elijah answers, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've done that. They've thrown down your altars. They've done that. And they've killed your prophets with the sword. They've done that too. And I, listen to Elijah, even I only am left. I'm the very last man standing, Elijah says. I'm the only one who worships God. I'm the only one feeling this sorrow, feeling this pain. Nobody is dealing with what I'm dealing with. I'm the only one, God. I'm all alone. There's no one here beside me. You guys ever feel like singing that song? And he's accurate in telling what Israel has done, but he has reached the wrong conclusion. And what we need saving from oftentimes is our reaching of the wrong conclusion. And what follows is God opening the eyes of his servant to show Elijah, my word, Elijah, has not failed. My work is not finished. And look how tender God is in dealing with us when we're like this. God commands Elijah to go out of the cave. He tells him to stand on the mount before him. It's a throwback to just like Moses when he stood on the mount before the Lord. And this lesson is all about you and I, for you and I, where we should be looking, how we should be expecting God to be present in our lives and at work in the world. One after another, the Lord passes by, right? And first he passes by in a mighty windstorm. That would have been an awesome thing to see. And then a mighty earthquake. A whole mountain is shaking. Rocks are split. Finally, a fire. That would have been terrifying to experience. You got all those reenactments of TV shows where people talk about surviving an earthquake and surviving a tornado or surviving a wildfire. I mean, this would have been terrifying to experience. But yet the Bible keeps saying what? But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. And then the Bible says, God speaks to Elijah in what could best be described as what? A low whisper. Just a still small voice, some translations have said. And at that, Elijah walks out of the cave, and already God is teaching you and I through this object lesson that God is at work not always through loud, miraculous, supernatural occurrences, but sometimes through very, very low and plain and ordinary means. Sometimes it's so minuscule you could miss it if you're not looking for God's working. It's rethinking us about where and how God works in our lives, where and how God keeps his promises to us in Jesus Christ. So God asked Elijah a second time now. Now that he started to show him this, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah has learned exactly nothing, because he gives exactly the same response, right? I won't repeat the verse, but again, I only am left, right? It's not so much his knowledge of the situation that Elijah was to be faulted for. The issue was he did not know enough about the sovereignty of the God that he belonged to. What I mean by that is how often we are overly familiar with the situation. We can talk on and on and on about the situation that we're in. We know it like the back of our hand, and we could tell others till they know it like it's the back of their hand. They're like, you've told me this before. I could tell you the same exact thing. The problem with Elijah was he was not familiar enough with his God. That's what's happening to him. And that's why God is revealing himself to Elijah here. Like sometimes with Mariana, we'll be in the midst of a problem and something will break or a toy will go wrong and it's just total despair in the moment. And I'm right there with her. I can fix that. I can fix the training wheel on the bike that got bent horribly out of shape. Or I'm able to, you know, explain why though this broke, it will still work out for good. Or, you know, and she just forgets who's with her. And the same thing happens to us. We forget the gods of whom we belong to. Now, verse 15, I'll summarize for you, but the Lord says to him, go back the way you came. He's basically telling him, hey, this trip here was not necessary. You go retrace your steps. And how is God say he's going to deal with false worship in Israel? It's going to be through very plain and ordinary means. There's going to be another king in Israel who's not going to be like Ahab, one who's going to fear God. His name's Jehu. There's going to be another prophet that the Lord's going to work through. Instead of Elijah, it will be Elisha. And God's going to use them for a time to turn his people back to the worship of him. And God saved the best news for last. Elijah, you're not the only one left. I have not seven. I have not 70. I have not 700. I have 7,000 people in Israel whom I've elected and called, who are still worshiping me. Basically, God tells Elijah, things are not as bad as they seem, and you have no business being up here on this mountain. And he gets the word he needs, but not the word he wanted. God's not going to do it through him. He basically, on that mount that day, God told Elijah, I'm done using you, actually. This is the end of the road. I have someone else to take your place. And so, let me close now, just putting this together for us. Because we know the story is not just about Elijah and Israel, it's about pointing us to Jesus in the world. So I want to talk now about the surprising power of the gospel in which we believe. After Elijah, and after the Jehu, and after Elisha, it wouldn't work out. There would be a great falling away of Israel and Judah. They would not worship God. They would be exiled by Babylon and Assyria. But surprisingly, even in exile, God preserves the Davidic line. The king of Israel is preserved in imprisonment. And he returns back. And how does Israel get brought back to the land? Is it a great parting of the Red Sea? Is it a great battle? Does the Lord raise up some mighty conqueror in Israel to bring them back to the promised land? Nope. God has just the king of Babylon and the king of Persia sign a paper that says the Lord's people may go back to Israel. Just an ordinary decree from the king of Babylon and the king of Persia. And the nation comes back and the Davidic line is there, and Jesus Christ is born in the nation of Israel according to God's word. Moving ahead in the Gospels, the apostles had to experience the same lesson as Elijah did. As they experience all the supernatural miracles done by Jesus. He walks on the water. He feeds thousands. He heals multitudes of people. And then yet, Jesus dies an ordinary death on a cross at the hands of Rome. Most ordinary death there could have been. And the apostles had to have been, they had to have been bewildered. How could such an extraordinary man have such an ordinary ending? But yet God, we know the gospel, is through the very ordinary means of his life and death upon the cross that our extraordinary salvation was being accomplished. And Pilate, another governor, testifying, "This is the King of the Jews." And then imagine their sorrow overcome with the joy of God's sovereignty. This Jesus now has all authority. A couple other examples. Acts 18, Paul arrived in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel there. He encounters opposition. He's brought to court by the Roman tribunal. But previous to that, the resurrected Jesus appears to him the night before and says, "Do not be afraid. Why? I have many people in this city who are mine. So keep on preaching and don't worry." And you know, we love the story of Philippi, where he's imprisoned, he's beaten with rods, he's imprisoned the night before, and then, you know, they're singing that night in prison, and some people joke that they were singing, and God started tapping his foot to the music, and he threw open the prison doors, and we love that story. God throwing open the prison doors, and preaching, "Jesus is Lord," great, and the Philippian jailer's household believes. But that's really, there's not really many people who believe. And he's not able to stay there for very long. But in Corinth, he's dragged into court, and you're like, what is God going to do for Paul in this moment before the Roman tribunal? And interestingly, the Roman judge says, "You guys have no case against Paul." And he beats the synagogue ruler who brought Paul to court. Very ordinary means. And what happens? Paul's able to stay in Corinth for up to like 3 years, preaching the word, and the word spreads everywhere, and this huge church in Corinth grows. Very ordinary, plain working of God. And the Lord had many people in that place. So, in closing, a few takeaway things for us. You know, nothing on earth can stop God's will in heaven. We know that. We have to know that first personally as it pertains to us, especially when it comes to our salvation. The Father planned our salvation. The Son paid for it at the cross. And the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly opens our eyes to Jesus, gives us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and seals us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing on earth can stop God's will in heaven. And remember, God accomplished my salvation and your salvation through very ordinary means. Christ in a cradle, born like a baby, as a baby. Christ on a cross, very ordinary means through which God has saved us. Do I see in the ordinary looking cross the extraordinary work of God to save from sin, seal you as his own, and send you about his work? That's who we are in Christ Jesus. Another takeaway from this is a good sign that we're worshiping something else in place of God is that when it lets us down, we are driven to the point of wishing we could die. It's not safe to worship things besides God. They will leave you in a place wishing that you could die. And that's a good wake-up call that I am hoping in the wrong thing if I'm wishing that I could die. And when you find yourself in that place, and if you may be there this morning, you need to stop and say, "How did I get here?" The Bible can teach us through Elijah, you and I can worship our way into depression and into despair. We've hoped in the wrong thing. How do I get out of that low valley? We worshiped our way in, we have to worship our way out. Worshiping God again, hoping in God again. Hoping in, like the song we just sang, "Jesus is my life. Not my health, not my money, not my family, not my children, not my work. Jesus is my life." We have to worship our way out of depression and sorrow and despair. That's how we got in there. Also note that like Elijah, when false feelings and false beliefs begin to order the way you think and order the way you live, we expect validation from God. But if we are believing things that are not true, if we're living in ways that are not ordered with the hope God has given us, God will not validate us. He will invalidate our feelings. So sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need what we feel to be invalidated by God. Elijah said, "This is how I feel," and God basically told him, you're wrong to feel that way. And sometimes we need the reordering of God's word to help us with that. Jesus tells us as his followers, you will know the truth, and the truth is what sets you free. So don't look at God through your circumstances. Look at your circumstances through God. And how did it work out for old Elijah? Right? God says, I'm done with you. That's the end of the road for you. Go your way. Well, you'll remember in the Gospels the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three apostles go up on the mount, and they see the transfigured Christ. They see him in all his glory there. And who's on the mount there to see Jesus? Moses and Elijah. God had another mountain for Elijah. Elijah was thinking he was going to find satisfaction in beholding like a rich ministry and rich success, but God had something even better. God had Elijah getting to behold the glorified Jesus. And that is the portion he has for you and for me. He has a glorified Jesus for you and I to behold all our days. We will be satisfied. God does have his best for us. And we'll be beholding Jesus for all eternity. So let whatever your sorrows are, be surprised by the sovereignty of God. He has that mountaintop for us at the return of Jesus Christ. So pray with me, and we'll close. God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. There is a lot in here. It's like a buffet line at Golden Corral. And truly, it's Christ as our Savior who is the prime rib at the end of the line. He's the most important thing. But man, there are a lot of things that can guide us and direct us and teach us. Lord, help us, our faith, to grow in Jesus Christ. He is the one who saved Elijah, the one who satisfied Elijah. And he is the one who saves us as well, and the one who satisfies us as well. Help us to learn that we're not alone, your plans are good, and that ultimately the work we do is the work that others will pick up. They've done before us, and they'll do after us, Lord. So teach us humility, to trust in you, to trust in your ways, in your work, and in your wisdom. It is a joy to live for you, God, and it is a joy to serve you. So help us to just have you as a big God in our hearts and in our minds. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.